Psalm 135 is what we're going to read together this morning. So if you brought a Bible, the next few minutes will be significantly more profitable for you if you're able to find Psalm 135 in it. Psalm 135 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps, He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations, and he slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people and will have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." If you look at the superscript on Psalm 135 above verse 1, it doesn't give you a whole lot of information. Sometimes the psalms that we read in our Bibles contain information, authors, backstories, that kind of thing in the superscript, but not this one. Psalm 135 is an anonymous psalm, and from what we just read, the original purpose of it seems to have been one of primarily exhortation. That is, it was intended to be used as a means to call the people of Israel to worship God. And the aim of the psalmist is pretty plain when he starts out. I mean, look at verse 1. It's not like he's confusing at all. He says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." And that second verse, I mean, verse 1 indicates it's a psalm of praise and instructing us and the Israelites to praise God. And verse 2 indicates that it was addressed to everyone. It wasn't something just for the clergy, though it does say, "you who stand in the house of the Lord," meaning the priests who are there constantly, but also to the assembled people of Israel, "you who gather in the courts of the Lord, praise the Lord." So whether you were a priest in Israel who stood in the temple regularly, or whether you were a congregant who gathered for worship, the application, the instruction was the same, to praise God. It's a plainly spoken call to praise. It's frequently found throughout the Psalms. If you read Psalms, you see it over and over again, this call, this instruction to praise God. Elsewhere, you get told to sing praise to His name, to bless the Lord, to magnify the Lord, to glorify God. All of them with our words of praise as we come to worship Him. Psalm 135 is part of that theme that runs throughout the entire book of Psalms. And it's important to note that these are instructions, not requests. The psalmist tells the assembled people of Israel, without exception, without regard to circumstances that anyone might have been facing or not, he says, "Praise the Lord." Praising God for the psalmist in Psalm 135 is to be the default setting of the life of the worshiper, not an option to kind of select on and off as you want. I don't know how the average Israelite would have received straightforward instructions and commands of this regard. For us, for me, Sometimes get a bit rankled, rubbed the wrong way when I get told what to do in such a straightforward manner, particularly if the person telling me what to do doesn't tell me why I should be doing it. In the Psalms, sometimes, and throughout his word, sometimes God is gracious enough to include his rationale as to why he commands. But other times, it's just a straightforward command, particularly in the calls in the Psalms that we find to repeatedly praise the Lord. That doesn't mean there isn't a reason when one isn't given. In thinking about this, I was helped in my understanding of Psalms and the commands to praise God by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote an intriguing little book called Reflections on the Psalms. And when he considers these straightforward commands that all men ought to praise God, this is what he has to say. He says, the psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but actually completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are, for the delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and to not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. And in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. I found that helpful to think about. And so the psalmist calls that to mind when he begins this chapter with that threefold declaration instructing all of God's people gathered together in his courts to praise him. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. But in our passage this morning, that's not where things are left. And what follows in the next couple of verses provides ample reason, apart from our own enjoyment that Lewis wrote about, for us to praise God. Look back at verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. In those three verses, we get given four different reasons why a person could and should praise God. I mean, if you look at me, you get because God is good, because his name is lovely, because of his electing choice of his people. And lastly, because he is great, and the psalmist says, greater than all other gods, little g, gods. If you think about it, each of those individual reasons that he gives in verses 3, 4, and 5 would be enough in and of themselves. I mean, if you had a person who embodied even one of those characteristics, you could praise them almost endlessly. And the psalmist communicates to us in the span of three short verses that God embodies all four. Thus, we should praise the Lord. But even that is not the sum total of all the reasons that he gives for praising God. You look at verse 6, he continues in the same vein. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and he slew many kings, Sihon king of the Amorites and Og king of Bashan, all the kingdoms of Canaan. Verse 6, we just read, kicked off that little paragraph with a general statement about how God does whatever he wants to do. It says, the Lord does as he pleases. And then the rest of the verses on down through the end of verse 12 is really an expansion of that. It's a very similar to the end of Job, where God gives Job this list of impossible and absurd tasks that only God can do, and impossible things that only God can know. That's what we get here. And the overall impression after reading that is that God does whatever he wants to do in every realm on earth. And the psalmist takes us through wonders in nature. I mean, he talks about evaporation. He talks about lightning. He talks about sending the wind. He talks about miraculous intervention, specifically in Egypt, where God does signs and wonders and miracles against Pharaoh in order to bring his people out. He gives them a little history lesson from the Jewish history of conquering the land of Canaan to where the kings and the dissolving of human empires, where God says, you know, you're done, and then they get conquered, just like that, because God said it. Whatever the Lord pleases, the psalmist says in verse 6, he does. And what we read in verses 6 through 12 ends up being this long description, 7 verses, I think, of what it means to be sovereign, which is a word that we don't probably hear very often outside the walls of church. The word sovereign has fallen out of, it's still in our English Bibles, but we don't really talk in those terms very much. In large part, I think, because sovereign is a word that comes to us from the realms of kings and vassals. And to be sovereign is to have absolute authority within a given sphere, within a given place. If you think back to books and movies or that you've seen about King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table and those kind of things, you might have recall a knight would address his king as my sovereign. And he's recognizing the king as the ultimate authority of the land. I'm holding the sword, but you're in charge because you are the sovereign. We don't talk like this, probably because here in America we like to fancy ourselves as having no sovereigns. I think the psalmist would have us consider the words of verse 14, which says, "For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants." The Lord will judge. Only a sovereign may sit in final judgment over the people. And we, assembled here at Calvary Baptist Church, are no less his people than the Israelites who would have assembled to hear this read in the temple. As such, God will be our judge because he is our sovereign. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Last Sunday night, I referenced A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, as a great resource for understanding the attributes of God. Here is how Tozer defines the sovereignty of God. He says, God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation. To be sovereign, God must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free. He is able to do as he pleases, always, everywhere, forever. To be thus free means also that he must possess universal authority, that he has unlimited power, we know from the scriptures, and we may deduce from certain other of his attributes. And that's the point of verses 6 through 12. This section in the middle of Psalm 135 that we just read is that all of God's people should praise him all of the time because he is sovereign, universally sovereign. Unlike Arthur, King Arthur, the area of God's rule is not limited to a specific location on earth. It's not like God has a country that he rules over. He rules over all of creation, the psalmist says. And then the rest of the chapter that we're going to read becomes an absurd compare and contrast exercise. You remember English class, and your teacher would give you two things, compare and contrast these things, and you have to make lists. Well, this is like that, and that's like this. That's what the psalmist does, beginning in verse 15, as he takes what he has spoken of as being true of God, this is God, and then he compares it with the other gods of the nations, little g gods, idols. This is true of them. Look at verse 15. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, Yes, everyone who trusts in them. And at the end of verse 18, you're left with the impression, when you compare and contrast what is true about God in verses 6 through 12 and what is true about idols in verses 15 through 18, it's just silly, the psalmist says. It's silly that someone who has the option of worshiping the God described in verses 6 through 12 would choose instead to worship the idol described in verses 15 through 18. I mean, how utterly ridiculous is that? And that's the psalmist's point, is to compare the idols to God. First read this, and my initial instinct on reading that is thinking, dummies, you had God and you worshiped an idol. It just sits there. What does it do? And my instinct is to kind of feel a little all spiritually high and mighty because I don't bow down to statues anymore. But before we get to feeling like that, because conviction follows pretty soon on the heels of that sense of superiority, before we get to feeling all spiritually high and mighty because you and I thinking that we're better because we don't worship idols, let's be real about things. Let's be real and honest with ourselves, at least, about our lives. The psalmist gives them a caricature of their idols, right? Eyes that don't see, mouths that don't speak, and all that kind of things. And he rehearses those characteristics with them. Just because we're not bowing down to statues in our day and age doesn't mean that we, in 2018, are out of the idol-worshipping woods. Consider that our idols are still all too often, as the psalmist says, made by human hands. Ours just happen to be slightly more animated than theirs. Their idols had mouths that couldn't speak. We're not any better because ours can. Our TVs and our laptops have speakers that talk to us, but they still become idols if we elevate them over God. The psalmist says their idols had ears that couldn't hear. Our idols were not any better just because ours can. The phones in our pockets respond to our voice, voice-activated assistants. But they still become idols if we elevate them above the Lord. And any one of us who might be tempted to think that we are better off than they were in this chapter because they worshiped inanimate idols, well, we need to consider that our idols are no less real. They're just a bit more animated. Our idols can listen to what we say, and our idols can even talk back a little bit. But the difference between our idols and their idols is just a difference of degree, not a difference of kind. Still an idol. I mean, we're like the little kid, the little girl gets a doll, and then a few years later she gets a new doll, only this doll has batteries and it can talk to you and it can cry, you know, blink its eyes and things like that. Well, she hasn't got a baby. She's still got a doll. We still worship idols. And the situation being described by the psalmist all too often still describes my life. The ridiculous nature of choosing a powerless idol over a sovereign God. Why should the people of Israel praise God? Well, the psalmist has given them three separate things. One, he says, praise God because of who he is. That was verses 3, 4, and 5. Secondly, he says, praise God because of what he does. That was verses 6 through 12. And he says, praise God at the end here because God is your only legitimate option. All of the other options being utterly ridiculous. That was verses 15 through 18. And all of that leads the psalmist to only one possible conclusion and one possible call to action for his readers. Look at verse 19. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And with that, the psalmist wraps up his verse. The chapter is done because his case has been made. He's laid out before the people the threefold rationale that lies behind his call and his instruction to praise God. And everything in that chapter revolves around the central hub of verses 6 through 12. that declaration and then explanation of God's sovereignty that begins and ends with whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And the unmistakable conclusion when you read Psalm 135 is that God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over his people, he's sovereign over nature, and he's sovereign over the fake, false idol gods. He is sovereign over creation, and he is sovereign over us. That God does what he wants, when he wants, exactly how he wants, and that nothing can happen without either his direct permission or action. That is what it means to be sovereign. Charles Spurgeon has a classical commentary on the Psalms called The Treasury of David. And here's how he summed up these thoughts from Psalm 135. Jehovah rules over all. His decree is not defeated. His purpose is not frustrated. In no one point is his good pleasure set aside. The word whatsoever is of the widest range and includes all things. And the four words of peace which are mentioned comprehend all space. Therefore, the declaration of the text knows neither limit nor exception. Jehovah works his will. He pleases to do, and he performs the deed. None can stay his hand. His divine pleasure travels post over all the realm of nature, and his behests are obeyed. So we read that today. So today, in harmony with Psalm 135, as your pastor, I am calling on you to praise the Lord with your life. Praise him for who he is. Praise him because he's your only option. Because it sounds really bad when we talk out loud about the way we behave with the stuff in our pockets. Praise him because he is our only hope for salvation, and he is the only living God, big G God, in a world full of battery-operated, semi-animated gods, little g gods. And praise him for what he does, because he is our sovereign Lord who is capable of doing as he pleases, because he is sovereign. Therefore, praise the Lord. It is entirely possible, though, that for you, this business of praising the God that we have gathered to worship is a completely foreign concept, maybe even an odious thing. Pfft. Are you kidding me? You don't fancy yourself an idol worshiper, but maybe you don't consider yourself a worshiper of God in the Bible either. For you then, this chapter of Psalm 135 becomes an invitation, because Psalm 135 tells and explains that there is a God in heaven. There is a God who made the world and everything in it, including you and including me. As such, we as his creation then are responsible to him. Elsewhere in the Bible makes it clear that we have failed in that regard, that we have rebelled against God at some point, each of us as individuals, that we have rejected his rule in our lives, and we have chosen to live as if we were sovereign over our own lives instead of God. And the Bible calls that rebellion sin. And it tells us in Romans 6 that sin brings punishment and death, eternal death, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. And that's bad news, because it's a universal truth. It's a universal statement that all people have sinned. But the good news that comes along with that in the Bible is that God has not left us alone. That God has not left us to suffer the consequences of our sin by ourselves. He has provided a way of escape for us, a way by which you and I can be saved from our sin and from the eternal death that will come because of it. The wages of sin is death. That's bad news. But the gift of God, the Bible goes on to say, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's good news. that if we will confess our sins, if we will repent of them, if we will turn away from our sin, turn towards God, believing in faith that nothing apart from the substitution of Jesus' death for mine can pay for those sins, if we will believe that, God says we will be saved. He says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the Bible teaches us that God has prepared a sacrifice for sins, and that sacrifice was his son. That Jesus, though he had no sin of his own, that's the gospel song we sang earlier, talking about that truth from 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved without exception. And God, being sovereign, has the right to grant that forgiveness, and he promises to do so. So if that's you today, and you read Psalm 135, and you haven't experienced that salvation, you don't know the peace that comes from being reconciled to God and having your sins forgiven, I would urge you to make today the day of your salvation. Make today the day that you turn away from sin, repent, and turn towards God and his son Jesus. But if you're here today and you have already done that, if your response to the psalmist's call is based on your personal knowledge of salvation, I'm guessing your personal response to his call to praise is pretty automatic. He says, praise God because he is sovereign. And you say, okay. Before we make an automatic response, let's consider, do you really believe that God is sovereign? You can't praise him for something you don't believe to be true. So before we praise God for being sovereign as an automatic matter of course, let's make sure that we actually believe he is sovereign. So don't answer quickly when you're reading the bulletin, do you believe God is sovereign, even though you may be inclined to. The question is not so simple as it first seems to be. A little thought experiment from the verses in Psalm 135 will help us show that. We can stick with the Exodus theme. What is it, verse 9, I think, where he talks about the Exodus from Egypt. Let's think about this from an Israelite's point of view. Look back at verse 9. He, meaning God, sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He's referencing the 10 plagues. And it would have been easy for an Israelite to believe that God is sovereign after he watched God bring the plagues on Egypt, free his people, and as they were marching out of the land, weighed down with all the treasure of their neighbors that God brought to them by his miraculous signs and wonders. Look at verse 10. He smote many nations and he slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. It would have been easy for the Israelites to believe that God is sovereign, that none can stay his hand, as Spurgeon put it, when they watch the kingdoms of Canaan topple before them. I mean, you read the stories in Joshua of the conquest of the land, and they would fight entire battles and no one would even get hurt. One guy died and they all freaked out. They thought it was the end of the world because that's how powerfully God toppled kingdoms before them. It's easy to believe God is sovereign on that day. What about when there was no water in the desert for the Israelites? What about when the spies go into the land and have to crane their necks to look up into the faces of the giants that were in the land? What about when they were under siege and oppressed by their enemies? What about those days from the history of Israel? Was God still sovereign? Yes, he was. Did they still believe he was sovereign? Not so much, right? They got out into the desert with no water, and it says they complained against Moses to the point that they drove Moses to be suicidal. They complained so much. The spies got back from the trip. They reported the giants, and it says the people lost heart. In those moments, it didn't matter what they said or how they may have protested to the contrary, it was clear. Their lack of faith and their lack of belief in the sovereignty of God was obvious. They had faltered. Their actions proved the lie to their words. Because remember, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. But just like our idols are no better than their idols, so our lack of faith in God's sovereignty sometimes is no better than their lack of faith in God's sovereignty sometimes. So when I ask, do you believe God is sovereign? Most of us will undoubtedly say yes, instinctually, because we know that's the right answer. What Psalm 135 reminds us of today is that God's sovereignty is not an elective thing that we can pick and choose from day to day. Not like an option in the settings that we can turn on if we want or turn off to save battery. That is the default mode of who he is, the very definition of what God is and does. Sovereign over everything. Whether we want him to be, or whether we believe him to be, or not. Let's also be careful to have some nuance here, lest we make God out to be some puppet master, you know, pulling my strings and I just respond to him like some fatalistic theologian. The sovereignty of God does not mean that he directly decrees and directly does everything that is done. You woke up this morning with genuine choices in life. I woke up this morning with genuine and free will to make and do the choices that were laid out before me. God's sovereignty does not negate that. God's sovereignty does not mean that he does everything that is done. But it means just that he can, if he chooses, do anything. He has the authority and he has the power. Verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. None can stay his hand. That is the sovereign God that we worship. That is the sovereign God that we believe in. And like the Israelites, it's easy for us to believe that God is sovereign. It's easy for us to affirm that he can do whatever he wants. When the skies in our life are blue and we feel like fortune is smiling on us, right? When things in life are looking up, my prayers get answered exactly the way I'd like, but that isn't always the case. We all know that. Sometimes the way it turns out is that what we say and how we live aren't exactly the same. Sometimes we say one thing, God is sovereign, but then we live as if that weren't true. And in those moments, in those times, our actions reveal our unbelief, or at least a shade or a shadow of it on that day. Because our convictions, our beliefs, are known by our actions, not the other way around. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And we can say what we want, but is that how I live? And the way this plays out for us and our belief in the sovereignty of God can be seen in the fact most readily of how we react and how we behave when things don't go our way. Specifically, like the Israelites before us, when God doesn't do what we think he ought to do, when something in life gets messed up in a way we didn't anticipate, when circumstances occur that we perceive to be decidedly unfair and significantly not to our advantage and undeservedly so. When our kid gets sick or our car won't start or we don't get the job that we wanted or some other horrible thing happens to us, we may forget that God is sovereign and we may begin to bemoan our circumstances and the lot in life that we have found ourselves in. Well, in those moments, our complaining and our cursing and our grumbling, our despairing attitudes betray our unbelief, our lack of faith in God's sovereignty. Because it may not have been God's direct intervention that caused our personal catastrophe. But Psalm 135:6 teaches us that it could have been God's direct intervention that prevented it if he wanted to. He is sovereign. And he didn't prevent it. He could have stopped it if he pleases, verse 6 says, but he didn't. Which means he has a reason for allowing it. And if we truly believe in the sovereignty of God, there will be no extended freak out when those moments are sprung on our life. Unsuspecting though it may have been. Now, it's easy to deal with problems that you plan for. Anxiety in these times may invade our minds. It may invade our home for a season. But after a struggle, anxiety is going to get turned out in the street because we believe that God is sovereign and we recognize his hand. Chronic worry, excessive histrionics and hysterical reactions when life gives us a twist or a turn, they betray our lack of belief in the sovereignty of God. I mean, the blessing of a sovereign God in our life is that we don't have to stress out or freak out in the middle of a crisis, whether it's big or small. I mean, every crisis looks big when you're in it. I mean, it means that we can all take a chill pill and not sweat the small stuff because God's sovereignty relieves us from the burden of worry. It removes from your shoulders that burden of having to try and affect every outcome on your own, which you couldn't do anyways. But we don't have to because God is sovereign. And he has allowed into our lives what he saw fit. And additionally, being sovereign and having all power means that all of our problems, whether my car won't start, my kid is sick, or I lost my job, I don't have enough money in the checkbook, or I'm going to die next week, all of our problems are the same size to God. That he's not taxed or stressed by any of them. For I know that the Lord is great and the Lord is above all gods. And whatever the Lord pleases, he does. What it means for us is that his power and his knowledge and his ability are not taxed by any of our concerns, no matter how insurmountable they might seem to you and I in the moment. That's what Psalm 135 teaches us. So in a few moments, as we prepare to leave this place, we're going to go through the week that is laid out before us in our life. Right? We're going to go to work. We're going to spend time with our kids. We're going to be at home, do the things that we have planned to do. And things are going to happen that we didn't plan on. As we go through the week that is laid out before us, and as things begin to unfold, whether they happen the way we plan them or not, we can rest easy in the sovereignty of God, knowing that he could have brought about a different outcome. He could have brought us to a different choice if he had wanted to. But for some reason, being sovereign, he chose not to. We may never know why that is. We referenced Job earlier. From all we read in the Bible, Job never found out why the things that happened to him happened. So we may never know why God chooses to do what he pleases to do. But the application of Psalm 135 to our lives today in 2018 is no different than it would have been for the Israelites in their day. To let our positive belief in the sovereignty of God outweigh the negative circumstances of life as we give settled evidence of trust in him. As we believe that it is his hand, whether seen or not, that is guiding us through life. So do we believe that God is sovereign? I guess the most honest answer is sometimes. Right? And the challenge from Psalm 135 is to move that sometimes a little closer to always, to an unqualified yes. If we do believe that God is sovereign, our response to life, come what may, will be to say with the psalmist from 135, praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. The Lord is great. The Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord, because he is sovereign.